Good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? Great to be here and have an opportunity again to preach the word, and looking forward to preaching what I believe the Lord has placed on my heart for us this morning. Well, I have to first start by acknowledging a couple things. It's great to have our youth up here leading worship with us and helping us lead worship, and I just want to acknowledge how many similas are involved in this service this morning. Of course, you have to hear me preach this morning. Some may enjoy this, some may not, we'll see. But also, my daughter Madeline was up here leading worship with the guitar. My daughter Haley is back here on the sound, making sure everything sounds good. My son Trevin is back here on the PowerPoint, making sure all the slides go well. And not only is Trevin on the PowerPoint making slides go well, he's on the PowerPoint making slides go well on his birthday. Today's his 19th birthday, so if you see him after church, make sure you wish him a happy birthday. I know he really loves the attention, so make it very clear that so many people, it takes so many people to pull off a service every Sunday, so we're appreciative of everyone who serves in these capacities. So we've been going through the book of Mark as a church this year, and we've been looking sort of verse by verse through this book and looking at the different stories, the different miracles, the different events of the life of Jesus. And so this Sunday we land on the passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And we're going to read this passage together. And as has been our custom, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as we give attention to the word together this morning. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 14, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that the man said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. And he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Thank you for standing. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I want to preach a message this morning that I've titled, "The Anatomy of a Miracle." I would like to take a few moments this morning and take a look at this passage of Scripture and see just what went in to the life of this father. What events, what experiences did this father have that led up to or preceded this miracle taking place for him and for his son? Now, by way of introduction, I want to make a few remarks so that I can help lay a foundation so that we can receive this message properly and apply this message properly to our lives. So I'm going to make some observations about this father. I'm going to make some observations about the events and the experiences that took place in this father's life. And for the most part, These observations are to be taken descriptively, meaning that this is a passage of scripture that recounts a story that took place in history, in this moment of time, in this father's life. These verses, these observations, these things I'm going to pull out of this passage are not to be taken prescriptively necessarily, meaning that we are not necessarily, not necessarily say, if we do these things, if I do A, B, C, and D, then I'm going to get result D like this father did for his son. I'm going to get the miracle. So I am not saying this morning that we can whittle down the sovereignty of God to some mathematical formula. I am not saying that we can, if we do A, if I do B, if I do C, that it's going to equal D result in my life. Okay, that is not the point of this message. But I am aware that there are many people here this morning who have been believing, who have been praying for, who have been hoping for, who have been contending for a miracle in their life, who have been believing that God would show up in their life just like this father was contending and believing that God would show up in his life. And so I know and I believe strongly in my heart that this message can be an encouragement to each and every one of us. Not because you're going to leave this place with some sort of formula that you can implement to receive your miracle. No. You're going to be encouraged because as we go through this passage, you are going to see yourself in the life of this father. You are going to see experiences that this father had that maybe you're having right now, that maybe you had in the past, and maybe you're going to have in the future. You're going to see events that took place in this father's life that mirror events in your own life. And we're going to stop short of saying that this father got his miracle, so we're going to get ours, but we are going to draw encouragement for this because we're going to know that we are not alone. We are going to know that other people are walking through these situations, these events, these scenarios, just like we are. And we're going to leave the outcome, the end of the story, up to the sovereignty of God, amen? We're not going to presume that we get the miracle that this father got. But you might. I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do in your life, but I'm going to preach this message, and I'm going to hope that you're encouraged by it, because you're going to see that you're not alone, that you're just like this father in this story. So let's pray before I get into the word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this message. I pray that the words I speak would be your words. I pray the thoughts I convey would be your thoughts. I pray that everyone here this morning would leave this place encouraged at the power of your gospel on display in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that I want to draw out from this passage as we talk about the anatomy of a miracle, what went into this father's life? What were the preceding events, experiences that this father had that led up to this miracle of his son being healed? The first one is this, the wonder. In verse 15, our text passage says, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. But why were they overwhelmed with wonder? The ESV says they were greatly amazed. Why? Why were they greatly amazed? Why were they overwhelmed with wonder at the sight of Jesus? After all, if this was the first time that they had ever seen Jesus, if this was the first time they've ever interacted with Jesus, if this was the very first time that they've ever heard of Jesus, would they really have much reason to be overwhelmed with wonder? Probably not. The likely scenario is maybe these people, this crowd, this father who's part of this crowd, had already seen Jesus perform some sort of miracle before. Maybe they were witnesses to other miracles that had taken place before this miracle. Maybe they had sat and heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they had friends or they had family that said, hey, you gotta meet this Jesus. You gotta know this Jesus. You gotta see this Jesus. You can't believe what he did for this person or that person. They had some prior frame of reference to be able to understand why they should be filled and overwhelmed with wonder at the sight of Jesus coming on the scene in their lives. Wonder is the natural response to recounting the times God miraculously moved in the past. I'll remind you of the story of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea. God miraculously parted the sea, and there was dry ground for the Israelites to walk through. They walked through the Red Sea. The sea enveloped their enemy, the Egyptians, behind them. When Moses got to the other side of the sea, he wrote a song. The song is recorded in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 says, 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" You see, Moses had a frame of reference for who this God was, and it filled him with wonder. It overwhelmed him with wonder because he saw, not only did he see this Red Sea part right before his eyes, he saw all these plagues, you remember, in Egypt. All these miraculous moves of God in Egypt. He saw all these events take place in Egypt. And he remembers these things, and he sees the Red Sea part, and now he has reason and frame of reference to be overwhelmed with wonder. Well, he goes on a few books later in Deuteronomy 10:21. He also reminds the Israelite people. He says this, "He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." We have to be reminded, church, of the wonders that God has performed for us in the past if we want to have the right perspective in the present. Let me also reference Psalm 77. Maybe you're like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 77. You are going through something very difficult, very challenging, very hard, and you don't know if God is even there. You don't know if God even sees you or even knows you or even is capable of meeting your need, just like the psalmist has gone through in Psalm 77. But he has an epiphany of sorts. Look at this in Psalm 77, verse 7. "Will the Lord spurn him forever and never again be favorable?" How many have asked this question? "Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And now he has an epiphany. He says, "Wait a minute. I remember some things. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people." Just like this father was filled, was overwhelmed with wonder. Church, when we are going through trials, when we are going through hardship, when we are at a place in our lives where we need the miracle intervention of God, let us be a people who are recaptured by the wonder of who Christ is. When we are facing hardships in the present, we should look to reclaim the wonder of who Christ is by recounting what he has done for us in the past. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you have stories, church. You have things you can remember in your life. You have provision. You have miracles. You have things that God did in your life that you can recount that can fill you with wonder for the present. When I was preparing this message, I came across this quote from a Scottish minister. His name is Robert Murray M. Cheyenne. He was a Scottish minister in the 1800s, and he penned this quotation that says, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at yourself, for every look at your situation, for every look at your circumstances, for every look at what you're going through in life, take 10 looks at Christ. He sees you. He knows you. He's aware of your situation. Wonder at his miraculous power. Wonder at his miraculous provision in your life in the past. Would that wonder be recaptured in our life, just like it was for this father who was filled and overwhelmed with wonder when Jesus came on the scene in this event we saw in Mark 9. Well, there's another piece to this story. There's another component or observation as it relates to the anatomy of this miracle that this father received for his son. And that's the waiting. In verse 21 of our text passage, it says, "Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' the father answered." Now, we do not know the age of this son in this, at the moment of time this event took place. It doesn't say. We also don't know what the age of the son is when the father references from childhood. We don't know what that means. But what I can deduce is that this did not happen yesterday. This son did not get possessed by this demon yesterday. There has been some significant time that has taken place in this life of this son and the life of this father where they have waited. They have waited for this miracle. They have waited and contended and prayed for and believed for and hoped for a miracle intervention of God, of Jesus Christ in the life of this son. This wasn't an overnight thing. This son has been stricken with this evil spirit for some amount of time, and they had to wait. Nobody likes waiting. Nobody likes waiting. I can confidently say very few people like waiting less than me, okay? I have got to be one of the most impatient people on planet Earth. There's just no doubt about it. Now, the place where my impatience manifests itself most is on the roadways, okay? If you want to see me sin, you be on the roadways with me when there's a traffic jam, okay? I hate sitting in traffic. I cannot stand sitting in traffic. It's so annoying. I don't know if anyone else can relate, but oh man, it's so bad. It's so bad. It's so bad that if I know that there's a traffic jam up ahead, if I'm on a freeway or I see on the road there's a road closure or something, I'm pulling out my phone and I'm looking for an alternate route. I want to see where else can I go? How can I get to where I want to go without going on this road that has this freeway? Even if the app tells me, hey Matt, if you stay on this route and you endure this traffic, you're going to get there sooner. I don't care. I still want to go the other way because I want to be moving. I do not want to be stuck waiting on the freeway. That is the worst outcome possible. Take me some other way. I don't care how long it takes, extra time. I'll be later. That's fine. At least I'm moving. That's my attitude. That's how much I hate waiting. I don't know if you heard this story. A couple weeks ago, there was a semi-truck, a tanker that rolled over on the 15 freeway. It had like ionized batteries or some sort of, you know, hazardous material in it. They shut down the whole freeway for hours, like almost the entire day. The entire freeway was shut down. There were people stuck in their car on the 15 freeway in 110 degree heat, just sitting there waiting for hours. I can't tell you how much that is my worst nightmare. Oh my God. I do not know what I would do in that situation. I'm like brainstorming. How would I handle this? I'd probably die. Honestly, I don't know. I would probably rather die, frankly, if I'm being honest. My worst nightmare. Okay, I'll give you one more, just so you know how much of a sinner I am. When I'm driving on the road in these beautiful roads of Poway, and I come up to a red light, and I see someone push the crosswalk sign to cross the street and make me wait another 30 seconds before that light's going to turn green, I get so mad. Why are you doing that? Why don't you just stay on the other side of the road? What is so important about the other side of the road you have to go to? Just stay on this side. Let me go. I don't want to wait here 30 more seconds. I hate waiting, church. Just as reclaiming the wonder of Christ gets our eyes off our circumstances and onto Him and His goodness, so does waiting. Seasons of waiting seem to be a very necessary part of our walk with Christ. And if you've walked with Christ any length of time, you know this is true. We are called to wait through many seasons of life. Waiting helps us to learn how to relinquish control over our lives and place our trust in Christ and His sovereignty. You are not alone, church, if you're waiting. This father had to wait for this miracle to happen for some amount of years. We don't know exactly. There are countless stories in the Bible of people who had to wait. Let me give you just a few. Abraham, in the book of Genesis, was promised to be the father of many nations. The only problem is he didn't have a son. There was nobody that he could pass on this lineage to carry out this promise. And he was old, and his wife was old. He had to wait 25 years. You can look it up in Genesis. 25 years he had to wait from the time that God made the promise that he was going to be the father of many nations to the time where his son Isaac was born. He waited and waited and waited for this miracle. We have to wait, church. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of our walk with Christ. How about the story of Joseph? Joseph waited to be released from prison. You remember the story. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. He becomes and gains favor with Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexual misconduct. He gets thrown into jail. In jail, he meets a cupbearer and he meets a baker who have dreams. He's able to interpret those dreams for the cupbearer and for the baker. And when the cupbearer and the baker get released from prison, Joseph says, "Hey, I want you to remember me to Pharaoh. Make sure you mention my name to Pharaoh so I can get out of here." They didn't do that. They forgot. The Bible has an account of all this. You can read it. They forgot. For 2 years, Joseph waited in prison to be released. Finally, Pharaoh himself has some dreams of his own. He's looking for somebody to interpret these dreams. Nobody can interpret it. And finally, this cupbearer has an epiphany and says, "Oh, wait, I remember this guy Joseph that was in prison with me. He interpreted my dream. I bet you he can do it for you. Oh, the error of my ways. I forgot about this guy Joseph. I made him sit in prison for 2 years before he could get released and come see Pharaoh." We know how the story ends up, but Joseph had to wait. I'll give you one more. Job, he had to wait, church. He suffered incredible affliction, incredible suffering and pain, and he had to sit. We don't know how long. Maybe it was months. Maybe it was years. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he had to sit in his pain. He had to sit in his suffering. He had to sit in his hardship for some length of time and wait for the miraculous provision of God to show up in his life and deliver him. Church, we have to wait. This father had to wait. These heroes of Scripture had to wait. We have to wait. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Isaiah 30:18, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Lamentations 3:25-26, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Church, if you're here this morning and you are in a season where you feel like you've been waiting a long time, you've been waiting and believing and trusting and praying and contending for a miracle from God, and the waiting is excruciating, just know that you're not alone. Just know that God sees you. Just know that God knows you. Just know that God, just as he's asked all these other people that we've accounted for, wait, he's asking us to wait, and we can do so faithfully and patiently. Well, there's a third aspect or observation as it relates to this anatomy of a miracle that took place in this father's life, and that is the weakness. The wonder, the waiting, the weakness. In verse 22, this father says, "But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, would you heal my son? If you can do anything." This father was having a crisis of faith of sorts. You see, he had some measure of faith. He had some measure of belief in him because he wouldn't have necessarily been there. And he certainly wouldn't have stepped out to say, "Hey, Jesus, can you heal my son?" if he didn't have something in his mind and heart that gave him some sort of semblance of faith. But he also is unsure. He doesn't know if Jesus can heal him. This statement here, this "but if you can do anything," this is not a bold statement of faith. This is a statement of uncertainty. This is a statement of wavering faith. This is a question. "I don't know, Lord, if you can do anything. I'm weak. My faith is weak. I don't know if I believe that you can actually do something. I don't know if I believe you can actually move in this situation. But if you can, would you do it?" Jesus responds sort of incredulously. He says, "If I can do anything, if I can do anything, of course I can do something. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the King of Kings. Haven't you seen what I've done in the past? Haven't you seen the miracles I performed in the past? Yeah, I can do something." The good news of the gospel is that it is in our weakness that Christ does his best work. Yes. When our faith is teetering on the edge of collapse, when we can't go any further on our own strength, when we are at our breaking point, we are right where God wants us to be, completely surrendered and reliant on him. So, church, if you're here this morning and you feel weak, You feel like your faith is teetering on the edge of collapse. You feel like you've held on as long as you can hold on. Just know that you're right where God wants you to be. You're right where Christ wants you to be. He can do great things in weak people because weak people are all that there are. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Church, Christ loves weak people. So let's embrace our weakness this morning, church. Let's embrace not having it all figured out. Let's embrace being at our wits' end. Let's embrace being at the end of our rope. Let's embrace this idea that we've gone as far as we can go on our own strength. Because when we get to that point, Jesus is ready to move. He's ready to act. He loves this. He's ready to show up in our lives and meet us exactly where we are in our weakness. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. It is easier to save us from our own sins than from our own righteousnesses. Our self-righteousness is that hideous boa constrictor which seems to coil itself around and round our spirit and to crush us out of all the life that would receive the gospel of the grace of God." Oh, church, let us war against self-righteousness. Let us lean into weakness. Let us lean into reliance on Christ. Let us lean into needing Christ more than we need ourselves to be able to solve our problems. For this is exactly where Christ wants us to be and exactly where he will meet us in our moments of need. Well, the fourth and final observation I'd like to make this morning as it relates to the anatomy of this miracle that took place in this father's life and the life of his son is the wanting. In verse 24, the father declared immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. This father had a desire for faith. He had a desire for belief, but he couldn't get himself there on his own. He still battled with unbelief. This father is more like us than we might like to admit. And we would be wise to regularly pray a similar prayer. You see, we will always be at war with unbelief. We will always be at war with wavering faith. But Christ is faithful to meet us where we are and continually breathe faith into our lives when we ask for it. Help my unbelief, Christ. Help my unbelief, Jesus. I believe you, Jesus. But can you really provide for me financially this time? I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in you, Jesus, but can you really heal me this time? Can you really heal me? I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in you, Jesus, but can you really save my family member this time that I've been praying for years? Can you really do it? I don't know. Help my unbelief. This story of this father in Mark 9 has some parallels and similarities to the story of Thomas, the disciple Thomas in the gospel accounts. And in John chapter 20, we see this story of Thomas. He's often referred to as doubting Thomas. But he was more than doubting Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas. He did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember the story. Jesus had just risen from the dead. And he appears to the disciples in a house. He shows up there. The disciples are there. And he shows up at the house. And these disciples see Jesus in the flesh. And they're able to touch him. They're able to see the scars in his hands, the scars in his feet. They're able to see the scar in his side. And they say, "Yes, it is in fact you, Jesus. We believe, we know it's you, we know you actually rose from the dead now. Thomas wasn't there though. He wasn't part of this group. So his friends, his disciples go to him and say, hey Thomas, we saw Jesus. He's alive, he's well, he's living. We saw him with our own eyes. Thomas wasn't having it. In verse 25 of John 20, he says, but Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What a statement. I will not believe. This is not a doubt. This is I will not believe declaration. I'm not going to believe. Well, almost as if Jesus heard Thomas say this somehow, he says, okay, and he shows up in the house again. This time Thomas is there. Wow, Jesus is here. Man, I look like such a fool for saying I wouldn't believe that he actually rose from the dead. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. One of the things I find most fascinating about this account of Thomas and the account of this father in Mark 9 is that Jesus was gracious to give these individuals exactly what they asked for in order to receive belief. The requirements that they made, Jesus met. Thomas made a requirement. He said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive unless I see his hands and his side and his scars. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to show up right in the middle of this room. And I'm going to show you myself. Boom. Easy. I believe. The same with his father. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. What better way to help his unbelief than to perform the miracle that he's been waiting years to be performed? He shows up and he heals his son. Help my unbelief. Boom, his son's healed. Jesus, in both these instances, gave these individuals exactly what they asked for. Jesus is also gracious to us in the same way. You see, we can't touch Thomas like he was, well, we can't touch Jesus like Thomas was able to do. We can't say, Jesus, come down here right now. Let me see that you're alive. Let me see the scars in your hands. And he's not physically here in the flesh to be able to provide a miracle for us like he did for this father healing his son. He's not here in the flesh. He can't do it. So how does Christ reveal himself to us today, church? How does he graciously reveal himself and give us exactly what we ask for when we have unbelief? You see, he's provided his word, church. He's provided the scriptures that speak to who Jesus is, that speak to the truth of what happened in the life of Jesus, that speak to the truth that he did in fact rise from the dead. He gives us his Holy Spirit, church, to live inside of our hearts. The Holy Spirit resides inside of us, confirming belief in our hearts that Christ is real, that he's active, that he's moving, that he's still doing miracles today. In John 20, verse 31, we see the reason why John wrote his gospel. It says, but these stories, these events, these scriptures, they were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These scriptures were written so that we would believe, church. If you want to believe, if you want to have faith, if you want to have an increase in your faith, if you want to rid yourself of unbelief, you got to get into this word. You got to read these scriptures. You got to devour these scriptures. You got to study these scriptures. You got to know that what's in this Bible is true. This is how we confirm belief in our hearts. This is exactly what John said. I'm going to read one more verse this morning. As I do, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And we're going to close with this song, Waymaker. We'll sing it through a few times, but I want to have an opportunity to pray. In Romans 15:13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Church, I don't know every situation of every person here this morning. But I know that there are many people here this morning who could use a miracle. I know there are many people here this morning that could use the touch of Jesus Christ on their life. Maybe you're going through some financial hardship and you need the miracle provision of God in your finances. Maybe you need a job. Maybe you need God to open a door for a job. Maybe you need the miracle healing of Christ in your life. Maybe you are facing some sort of diagnosis or some sort of ailment or disease that you've been waiting a long time for God to move on, and you're here today believing and contending for that. Or maybe you have some sort of spiritual need in your heart. Maybe there's some sort of spiritual breakthrough you're hoping to receive from God. There's some sin or something that's holding you back, something you can't get rid of in your life, and you need God to move. He's able. I want to pray that you would always be reclaiming the wonder of our all-powerful and sovereign Christ as you walk through difficulty in believing for a miracle. I want to pray that you would be graced with patient endurance as you go through seasons of waiting on the Lord to move miraculously in your situation. I want to pray that you would embrace weakness, knowing that when you are weak, Christ remains strong, and that he can do his best work when we are completely surrendered to him. And I want to pray that you would maintain a wanting, a desire, a deep desire to believe that all things are possible with Christ and that he will be faithful to help our unbelief, church. If you're here this morning and you say, that's me, I want to invite you to come up here. I want to pray with you. Pastor Daniel will be here. Elder Joe will be here. We'd love an opportunity to pray with you, to speak faith into your life, to pray faith into your life, to just pray for the will of God to be done in your life. The worship team is going to sing this song, Waymaker, through a few times. You're welcome to come. The altar is open. Let us be a church that embraces weakness, embraces connecting with God, embraces the need for God to move in our life. So I'll pray real quick. We'll open the altar. If you want to come and receive prayer for some miracle that you're believing for, please come. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Lord, I pray that the words that I spoke would go deep, find good soil, that the people here that heard your word, Lord God, would leave this place greatly encouraged, that you're working in their life, that you're moving in their life, even if they don't know it, even if they don't see it, that you're alive and well in their life, and you're wanting to provide them with faith and belief that extends far beyond what they're capable of on their own. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
A lot of you came up here and asked for miracles. We're praying for miracles. But the reality is that some of you also were still back there and praying for miracles. And I get it. It's hard to step up in front of people and say, I need a miracle. But God sees your heart. And you can embrace that prayer that the Father called out. Lord, I do believe, but I'm still scared. I'm still questioning. I'm still not really sure. Help me overcome my unbelief. So if that's you this morning, I'd like you to bow your head. Because nobody's taking inventory. Nobody's looking at you. But if you need that miracle, and you're just, there's that thing holding you back, I'm going to give you one more chance here. Just as an act of faith, lift up your hand and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for that miracle. And I'm going to believe for God to do that miracle that you know it. You know it's in your heart and you don't want other people to know because it's scary. But God knows. And he sees where you are right now. He knows everything about you. And he wants you to hear his voice, that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he wants to provide a miracle for you. Jesus, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Lord, we believe because we've seen your wonders before. We've seen them in the scriptures, and we've seen them in the lives of our friends, and we've seen them in the lives of our family. We've seen them in our own lives. But right now, we're up against it. We're in a place of waiting. place where it seems too hard. But we cry out to you, God. Help, Lord. Help us. Lord, work your wonders again. Lord, do a miracle in the lives of your people. We lift up our hands in faith, saying, I believe, God. Help me overcome my unbelief. I believe and I know that you are God and that your steadfast love does not cease and that you know exactly where I am and exactly what I am going through and you care and you're working in me. I believe it, God. I trust in you, Lord. So please deliver. Please do a miracle. Work miracles in the lives of your congregation. Lord, give jobs, give provision, give healing, give deliverance, give a joy and a peace where there seems impossible to be. We trust in you because we have no other chance. We can't do it on our own. But you have done it. We believe in your promises. We thank you, God, for the presence of your Holy Spirit that is dwelling in our hearts through faith. So, Lord, I pray a blessing upon your church. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with them all. Amen.